Well, you can begin turning to the very last page in your Bible of the book of 1 Thessalonians. Yes, we will be in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 25 through 28. And as you may have guessed by that last statement, we have come to the last sermon in this book. And it's a timely book with many warnings, commands, and encouragements for the believer. But this morning, at the end of the book, Paul has some short, punchy things to communicate to the Thessalonians before he licks the envelope and slaps a stamp on it. And I have titled this sermon, The Raw Fundamentals for the Church's Prosperity. The Raw Fundamentals for the Church's Prosperity. Now, you may perk up at a title like that, in which case, mission accomplished. What does that guy mean by raw fundamentals? Well, I think of, first off, a fire. For a fire, you need oxygen, heat, and fuel. Those are the fundamental components of a fire. You can arrange the logs however you would like, but if any of these three things are missing, there will be no fire. In a similar way, this passage this morning presents to us three fundamental components of prosperity in the church. Now, I call them raw fundamentals because they are not fancy. They are plain and simple. And when they are exercised and cooked, if you will, by the brethren, they combine into a three-course meal fit for a king, yes, even the King of Kings. And these are, of course, undergirded by the one true fundamental of the Christian faith, that is the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ in verse 28 of our text. So when the church follows these commands, she will be sanctified further by the Lord Jesus Christ, the master chef, if you will, and finally one day glorified and ushered into heaven. So with that, that brief outline, which I must admit I'm indebted to Pastor Armin Tomasian for the bare bones of this outline this morning. The raw fundamentals, the three raw fundamentals of church prosperity are intercession in verse 25, interaction in verse 26, and instruction in verse 27. And then we have the foundation of it all in verse 28, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. You can find that outline in your bulletin, and it may be useful to you as we move forward. So with that brief introduction, I'll ask you to stand as we read, starting in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. And then our four verses this morning. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning thankful, Lord, for your word. Thankful that we have in it a guide to the life which you have brought us into in Christ. Lord, we thank you that we can look to it, Lord, and glean from it. Lord, not just how we ought to live, but we can glean from it your glory, the love of our Savior. Lord, we find in it, as Jared read this morning, and talked about this morning, the salvation that comes only through Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that you take these four short verses, you would apply them to us here at RBCKC, Lord, that our church may prosper for your glory and that your gospel may be made known in the world. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. As we begin, we'll look at the first raw fundamental of church prosperity, and that is intercession. Intercession. We have in verse 25, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy write, "Brothers, pray for us." This is an appealing, an exhorting, and a commanding the Thessalonian church to pray for their ministry, to pray for their moral uprightness, to pray for the success of the gospel. We see Paul often seeks the church's prayer. In Romans 15, "I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf." Ephesians 6:19, "Make supplication also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel." And then again in Colossians 4:3, "At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word." And then we have our simple text this morning. Brothers, pray for us. Notice a few things. First, that Paul addresses them as brothers. Paul addresses the Thessalonians as brothers. And this, of course, has been a theme throughout the whole book of Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians. Paul places himself and Silvanus and Timothy on the same level as the Thessalonians. "My brothers, those equal with me in our common Lord, pray for us." His request appeals to their common love and faith in Christ. They are bound up together in the same spiritual family, and he asks for their affectionate support in the form of prayer. As brethren in the same family of God, prayer is a duty which they owe to each other. Notice also, Paul, the apostle, was not too proud to ask for prayer. We can see here his humility, Paul's humility. Paul, full of knowledge, wisdom, and experience, felt his need of the saints' prayer. One commentator says, "It is easy to picture Paul as a very great apostle, ceaselessly occupied with his work of issuing directives to other people on how they should live out their faith, while he himself sits above the storm and calmly proceeds along his undisturbed way." This, of course, is far from being the true picture. Yes, Paul needs, even Paul needs, and desperately desires the prayers of the new Christians in Thessalonica. Paul knows that he, Silvanus, and Timothy are imperfect men. They are prone to sin. They are prone to cowardliness. They are prone to foolishness. If you remember, before they came to Thessalonica, they were in Philippi, where they were fiercely beaten, and they limped along to Thessalonica. These men, greatly revered for their work for God, need the prayers of the humble saints in Thessalonica, both individually and corporately. But you may ask, what about us? What should we take from this command? In Paul's appeal, we have a command to pray, especially for our own pastors and our own missionaries, specifically those sent out to do the work of the gospel. Every Christian is duty-bound to pray for their pastors and missionaries. When the Israelites fought the Amalekites in Exodus 7, if you'll remember, this is kind of an odd story, so it may stick in your mind. Moses was up on a cliff, and the Israelites were fighting the Amalekites in the valley, and Moses held up his hands. And whenever Moses held up his hands, the Israelites would begin to overtake the Amalekites. But Moses' hands got weak and weary, and when he would drop them, the Israelites would begin to lose the battle. So two men, Aaron and Hur found a rock for him to sit on, and they held up his arms, and eventually Israel won the battle. Like Aaron and Hur holding up the arms of Moses, it is the prayers of the saints that hold up the arms of a pastor as he preaches the gospel in the church's battle against Satan's dominion of darkness. Would you like to be put to good use in this battle? The first and simplest thing that you can do is to pray for your pastors. 19th century pastor Gardner Spring wrote this about the desperate need in his day, especially to pray for pastors. "Oh, it is at a fearful expense that ministers are ever allowed to enter the pulpit without being preceded, accompanied, and followed by the earnest prayers of the churches. It is no wonder that the pulpit is so powerless and ministers so often disheartened when there are so few to hold up their hands. The consequence of neglecting this duty is seen and felt in the spiritual decay of the churches, and it will be seen and felt in the everlasting damnation of men, while the consequence of obeying it would be the ingathering of the multitudes into the kingdom of God and new glories to the Lamb that was slain." So we find in this appeal, brothers, pray for us. We ought to pray for our own pastors and for those missionaries that have been sent out into the world to do the work of the gospel. But what else do we find in this simple appeal? Brothers, pray for us. Well, I think we find in it that we should also pray for one another. If Paul, an apostle, and Silvanus and Timothy, who studied under him, need prayer, and if our pastors, whom we respect and love, need prayer, then certainly all the brethren need prayer. Do you take time to pray for your brethren? Do you pray for them by name? Is their spiritual growth a weighty thing to you? Do you care for their eternal souls? Then, I'll echo Paul here, brethren, pray for the brethren. As we pray for our pastors, we will become more grateful and appreciative of their ministry. And the same is true for one another. As we pray for our brethren, they will become dearer to us. We will abound more and more in brotherly love, as Paul has already commanded us in this letter. This task of intercession, this fundamental of intercession in the church for pastors and missionaries and for one another, is a fundamental principle for the church's spiritual prosperity. God has given to the church the task of prayer with his promise that he will bless his church as he sees fit to his glory and for the spread of the gospel in the world. So I say again, verse 25, brothers, pray for us. But then we have a second fundamental, and that is interaction. We see in verse 26, greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. Now, some of you may have just shuddered inwardly at the thought of this. I really hope that guy is not about to tell me I have to kiss these people. But I won't answer that concern quite yet. I want to go over what is meant here by a holy kiss. So, a few things to keep in mind. One is that it was a common practice among Jewish culture to kiss family and close friends on the cheek. And this was generally restricted by gender, men to men and women to women, though in some limited cases it was practiced across genders. For instance, we have, the Lord said to Aaron, go into the wilderness to meet Moses. So he went and met him at the mountain of God and kissed him. Exodus 4:27. Or we even see it used metaphorically to make a point in Psalm 2. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Then we see, again, the practice is also used in Jesus' day. Remember, Judas betrayed Jesus with a kiss. And he came up to Jesus at once and said, greetings, Rabbi! And he kissed him. And we, of course, know that Jesus has been taken away. And this habit was not only Jewish, but it was practiced by the Greeks in Paul's day as well. And the point, you may ask, is the kiss referred to here is not something abnormal to Paul's or to the Thessalonians' culture. This is not a new thing being instituted by Paul. But rather, it's an encouragement to be affectionate towards one another in a way that would have been understood and appreciated in the times that they lived. So if you will, that, the kiss, the holy kiss, is the outward form that Paul commands here in this verse. But I want us to reflect on the inward attitude in this outward form. The inward attitude in the outward form. Two things. A holy kiss signifies unity. It signifies unity. A holy kiss was normally shared by close family and friends. It shows the closeness of a relationship. There is peace among those who greet one another. Paul wants to convey to the Thessalonians that they are one together. Even though they are away and communicating only through a letter, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy are one with the Thessalonians. They are brethren in the same family of God. They are unified together in Christ. This should be the attitude among the brethren in RBCKC. We are at peace with our brethren. We are brought together by the blood of Christ. We are unified together in the body of Christ. And therefore, we ought to greet one another with a display of unity. But this outward form also hints at the inward attitude, not only of unity, but also of affection. Of affection. It shows a love for one another. Not only are we brethren in Christ, not only are we brought together, unified into the body of Christ, but we should also be affectionate to one another. I love you. I am happy to see you. It is a joy to spend time with you. That is the sense that is captured in a holy kiss, as the Thessalonians are commanded here. So with both unity and affection in mind, how does this command, and you may have been asking yourself this question for the past 5 or 10 minutes, how does this command to greet all the brethren with a holy kiss apply to RBCKC in eastern Kansas and western Missouri in 2021? Well, I would say this. I do not believe that Paul is mandating a certain outward form of greeting. His purpose is not to mandate a holy kiss at all times and in all places. A kiss by itself does not communicate unity and affection. Example is Judas kissing Christ when he betrayed him. Rather, Paul is asking the receiver of this letter to greet all the brethren on his behalf with a kiss. And in this, we are exhorted to be warm and affectionate to one another in our appropriate cultural forms. This may take the form of a handshake and a smile. It may take the form of a hug where appropriate. It will require putting on our wisdom caps with the goal of expressing the unity and the affection that we have together in Christ. Imagine if you got together with your family and there were no smiles. There were no handshakes. There were no hugs. What would be your reaction? Would you sense that something was up? That there was unresolved conflict in the room? The church is the family of God, brought together in Christ, forgiving one another as God forgave us, in unity together, and in love for Christ, and in brotherly love for one another. Paul is exhorting us to show this reality in outward, appropriate to our culture ways. And quite frankly, being affectionate, I will admit, may be awkward if you are not used to it. And different people may have different comfort levels, and that is okay. But all these things are worked out through trial and error when we have a loving attitude and a desire to see the brethren edified and encouraged. Appropriate outward interaction coming from a love for your brethren is fundamental to the church's growth in unity, camaraderie, and it leads to greater cooperation in the work of the gospel that God has called us to. So I'm not here trying to mandate a handshake necessarily or a hug necessarily. But I think the purpose here and the purpose of Paul is to exhort the Thessalonians and to exhort us to show affection to one another. So listen here to Paul again. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. So we have, firstly, the fundamental of intercession, that we pray for one another. Then we have, secondly, the fundamental of interaction, that we interact with one another warmly, affectionately, showing our unity and love for one another. And then thirdly, we have the fundamental of instruction here in verse 27. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. This is Paul's final command in this book. And it isn't necessarily going to the saints in Thessalonica. More so, it's going to the elders and pastors in Thessalonica. It's going to whoever is to receive this letter. Notice Paul says, I put you under oath. And notice especially that we switch from we and us to I put you under oath. When is the last time that you put someone under oath? And you may be asking the question, what even is an oath? If you remember back when we were in the book of James, we took an in-depth look at oath-taking, because that topic is covered in James. And in fact, there's an entire chapter in our confession on the subject of taking oaths. But to help us understand this passage and to add some forcefulness to it, I'd like to take a brief look at oaths again. We have in the London Baptist Confession of Faith, chapter 23, paragraph 1, a lawful oath is a part of religious worship where the person swearing in truth, righteousness, and judgment solemnly calls God to witness what he swears and to judge him according to the truth or falseness thereof. In short, when someone makes an oath or swears by God's name, they are saying, God, please judge me if what I am saying is not true or if I do not do what I am swearing to do. So you may be thinking then, isn't it peculiar, isn't it interesting that Paul is putting someone else under an oath? Paul is putting someone else under an oath. He's essentially saying, Thessalonian elders, may God judge you if this letter is not read before all the brethren. He is making them liable to punishment if this command is not carried out. I can imagine getting this letter in the mail. And maybe the Thessalonians, knowing Paul, knowing that he's an apostle, they may look at this and their eyes get wide and they begin to tremble. And I imagine that they would take this letter immediately and they would figure out how they were going to read it before all the brethren. That's the seriousness of an oath. This isn't an empty turn of phrase. Paul really means this. He is not playing willy-nilly with an oath. And I think he does this for two main reasons. He does this to them for two main reasons. One, Paul is concerned for the Thessalonians, and he wants them to hear and obey his words in this letter. Remember, Paul has addressed serious sin in this letter: sexual immorality, laziness, gossiping. He has addressed potential disputes about the coming of Christ in this letter. That's kind of serious. And he has given many exhortations to the Thessalonians to press on amidst persecution. So Paul really wants to make sure that this letter is read to the brethren and acted on for their sake. But secondly, I think the reason Paul does this is that Paul is writing here as an apostle of Jesus Christ. He's writing in his position and office as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And these are the very words of God. as Paul is carried along by the Holy Spirit. This is not Paul's grocery list. This is not Paul's birthday card to a friend. This letter, as Paul writes it, in his position as an apostle of Jesus Christ, these are the very words of God. This apostolic authority of Paul was understood at least by Peter, who wrote, "Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given to him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction." And here's the operative part. "As they do the other scriptures." As they do the other scriptures. Peter compares the other scriptures to what Paul has written. And also, this being the earliest letter that we know of, written to a church by Paul, Paul may be setting a standard here that his letters carry apostolic authority and they must be read before the brethren. Paul is putting the Thessalonian elders under oath to read his letter because it is the very word of God mediated through an apostle. The Thessalonian elders do not have a right to withhold this letter from the congregation for any reason. Paul is stating very clearly that his letter of instruction must be read before the church. It is vital to the church's spiritual life that they have this information. This is instruction to the Thessalonians and to us, frankly, from the Lord through Paul. So there are a few applications to make from this short verse. One is to pastors. Pastors must not withhold the instruction of the Lord, the Word of God, from the congregation. A pastor's job is not to get up and spew whatever he thinks would be useful. It's not his job to get up and spew whatever he believes to be true about the world. It's not the pastor's job to get up and spew what he would like to see done in the congregation necessarily. A pastor's job is to read the Word of God, explain it to the people, and make careful application to his congregation. And this is not merely a job, but this is a pastor's duty, as we see here in our verse. 2 Timothy 4:2, "Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching." So we have that application to pastors. And we also have an application, I think, to fathers and heads of households, those who have spiritual responsibility in the home. Fathers must not withhold the instruction of the Lord, the Word of God, from your families. You have a spiritual responsibility in your house to wash your wife with the water of the Word, to raise your children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. I'm not going to mandate a certain form of this or a certain schedule of bringing your family before the Word, though I think there are some good principles to follow. You have the freedom to bring your family before the Word as you see fit, but you have the responsibility to bring your family before the Word. Just as the Thessalonian elders are duty-bound to not withhold God's Word from the brethren, those under their spiritual care, you fathers are duty-bound to not withhold the Word from your families who are under your spiritual care. And then one more application to individuals. Individuals, you must not withhold the instruction of the Lord, the Word of God, from yourself. You must not withhold the instruction of the Lord, the Word of God, from yourself. Dear Christian, you are called to feast upon God's Word. In God's Word, we have the will of God. We have the glory of God. We have the excellency of Christ. We have the promise of eternal life. We have the comfort of the Holy Spirit. We have the paths of righteousness. And as Jared talked about this morning, we have revealed to us Christ in the gospel that we might be saved. This is a great feast which has been laid before us, and which so many of us are blessed to have multiple copies of. Yet I am afraid that we so often let God's Word sit without being read. We so often perpetually leave it for later so that we can do other things now. Do you have big decisions to make? Read more Scripture. Do you have griefs to bear? Read more Scripture. Do you have questions to be answered? Read more Scripture. Do you have loads of worry? Read more Scripture. Do you feel bogged down by the weight of your sin? Read more Scripture. Not because reading Scripture is some magic trick, but because in Scripture, Christ is revealed to us as the perfect example of righteousness, as the comforter of those in affliction, as the storehouse of wisdom and knowledge, as the rock of ages whose peace surpasses all understanding, and as the perfect Savior who takes every load of sin, washes us clean with His blood, and secures for us everlasting peace with God. Dear friends, we have all this instruction in God's Word. Let us hear this instruction to the profit of our souls. Let us not withhold these things from ourselves. That God's instruction to us and His Word is heard in all the churches is a fundamental component of a church's prosperity. So I read to you again from verse 27. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. And then we'll look at verse 28. This will be our conclusion. Though maybe a longer conclusion than you're used to. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. This is Paul's customary ending. It's a form of it. Often he would add other things to it. The grace and peace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Or he would have a more extended conclusion to his letters. But in no way, though it is customary to Paul, though in no way is it customary in general. This benediction is a blessing on the Thessalonians. It is a prayer of the Apostle Paul that they may prosper spiritually, that their work of ministry may prosper in Thessalonica, that their church as a whole may prosper, that they may heed all the things in this letter, that God may sanctify them, as we've read in this letter, according to all the things that they hear read in this letter. Even more than that, it is a declaration that they need the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ if they are to carry out any of the tasks of this little letter that we have. And more specifically, the tasks of intercession, interaction, and instruction that we've seen this morning. For it is first and foremost Christ who intercedes on our behalf before God. One of the great comforts to a Christian should be that Christ is now interceding for you before God. Romans 8:34, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Christ, who not only made special petition for sinners while they mocked and slayed him on the cross, that is, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, but he also now intercedes for us, pleading our case to the Father, even as we still sin, constantly laying before the Father his own blood, which has washed us clean and given us final peace with God. Brothers, Christ prays for us. Therefore, brothers, pray for the brethren. If we would obey this text, brothers, pray for us, we must do it in and through Christ. For it is only on account of His shed blood that our prayers are heard. Brethren, this is the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. But not only that. First and foremost, it is Christ who has graciously interacted with us. It is Christ who has graciously interacted with us. Christ, who being very God, came from heaven to gather a bride to Himself. It is He who has first interacted with us, yes, even when we were at war with Him and hated Him in every way. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. It was God in Christ Jesus who first interacted with us to save us. His interaction is warm and affectionate, like a holy kiss. And now that we are in Him, we receive a warm handshake and smile from the Father, yes, and even a hug as sons of God. And it's because we are all in this Christ who has interacted with us that we ought to interact with one another with warmth and affection and greet one another, as Paul commands the Thessalonians here, as it were, with a holy kiss. Brethren, this is the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. But lastly, it is Christ who graciously instructs us in the way of life. Not only did Christ come to earth to die among us, but he now lives and reigns over his church. We have his gracious instruction in his word. Not only are we saved by him, but he now instructs us how we ought to live. He has given us instructions on how we may best please him and what his church is to do in the world. Ephesians 4:11-16, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness, and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Christ has not left us in this world with no guide, with no comforter. Every day, if you are in Christ, you have God's Spirit within you. And God, working through His Word, by His Spirit, instructs us every day, by His grace, how we ought to live for Him. Brethren, this is the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. With that, let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this book. Lord, for this little letter that Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, to the believers in Thessalonica. We're reminded of this morning, the whole book in some ways. Lord, that Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy loved to hear of the faith, hope, and love of the Thessalonians. He loved to see how they were a great blessing to the churches in Macedonia and Achaia. Lord, he appreciated all the things that they did for the brethren in cities and towns that they had never met, they had never known. We thank you also for the Apostle Paul's example of preaching the gospel boldly in Philippi. Lord, and of telling us to the Thessalonians that they might hear and be encouraged, that we might hear and be encouraged to preach your gospel boldly in the world. We pray especially as we think about missions this month, that we would think on this, that we'd be concerned with your glory, we'd be concerned with evangelism, we'd be concerned with your gospel spreading across the earth, and that you would use us to do it boldly, not because we are strong, but rather because Christ is strong in us. We remember also in this letter how you, how Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy were like a nursing mother and a loving father to the Thessalonians, how they cared for them, how they did not take money from them, but rather worked night and day that they could provide for themselves, that they could not be a burden on the Thessalonians. I pray that this would be a reminder to us to work hard, to serve you, to serve your church. We remember also the Thessalonians. Maybe the most impressive thing that we find of the Thessalonians in this letter is that they received the Word of God as what it was, the very Word of God. Lord, we pray that we would emulate the Thessalonians in this manner, that we would hear the Word of God, that we would take it in as the Word of God, that we would see to apply it to our hearts and to our lives, and that your Spirit would do His work in us, taking your Word, applying it to our lives, Lord, adding conviction to it, helping us to see our own sins that we may not be able to see. Lord, we thank you in this letter also for the questions answered about the day of the Lord, about the coming of Christ. We thank you that Paul makes some principles clear to us. Lord, it's a reminder and an encouragement for us to watch and to be sober, for we are children of the light. Lord, let us be awake when Christ comes. I pray that we would be careful to watch ourselves, that we would strive to glorify you, so that on that day when Christ comes, we may be caught up with him and brought into heaven as your church, made holy by your Spirit. Lord, we thank you also for the commands that we have in this letter to respect those who labor among us, or to honor and cherish our pastors and our deacons. Lord, we pray especially for our pastors, that you would, for Pastor Nish especially, that you would bless him. We pray for our deacons, Carl and CK, that you would bless them, that their service to us would be beneficial to your gospel going forth in the world, would be useful for your kingdom. We thank you for all the little punchy commands that we have at the end of this letter as well, to rejoice always, to pray without ceasing, to give thanks in everything, to not quench the Spirit, to abstain from every form of evil, to test all things, to hold fast to what is good. We thank you again last week for the promise that we have that Christ will sanctify us. He will make us into the image of His Son. Or God, you will make us into the image of your Son, Christ. We pray that you would do this. You would do this through your Word. We thank you again for these last four verses. We pray that we would be exhorted, instructed to intercede for your church, for the pastors among us, for our brethren. We pray that we would interact with one another warmly and affectionately, with kindness. We pray, again, that we would take your instruction given in your Word, that we would not withhold it from ourselves, our families, our pastors would not withhold it from the church, but that we would have your Word, we would take it, we would cherish it, it would be sweet to us, like honey on our lips, as it says in the Psalms. We pray that you would use it to our great benefit, to the great benefit of your church. And we thank you again for verse 28 and the grace of Jesus Christ, of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's with us, who has died for us, who has taken all of our sin and in his body redeemed us from it, who brings us into a warm and affectionate family of God. We thank you for all these things. Bless this letter to our church. I pray also for the unbeliever as we finish this letter, that you would, the words of verse 28 would ring in their ears. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Lord, it is Jesus Christ is not their Lord if they are not in Him. But there is no grace, there is no forgiveness outside of Christ. We pray that they would see in this verse a great call to come to you in faith and repentance, or to put off their sin, or to take on the yoke of Christ, which is easy and light. Forgives us of all our sins, cleanses us of all guilt. And we pray that they would come to Christ this morning. Pray all these things in your name. Amen.